I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As we were praying, I was reminded of a story that I came across as I was studying for this message, and I wasn't planning on using it, but I think I might have it underneath the table here, so that's why I'm going down to see if I have it. It seemed like the Lord was reminding me of it as it was, that it was maybe for somebody here this morning. See if I can find it here in the notes that I was, as I was preparing. It didn't seem to fit in. Yeah, here it is. I don't know who this is for this morning, and maybe it's for me. A young and very successful executive named Josh was traveling down a Chicago neighborhood street. He was going a bit too fast in his sleek, black 12-cylinder Jaguar XKE, which was only 2 months old. He was watching carefully for kids darting out from between parked cars and slowed down when he thought he saw something. As his car passed that spot, no child darted out, but a brick sailed out and whoomp, it smashed into the Jag's shiny back side door. Screech. He slammed on his brakes and his gears ground into reverse. With tires spinning, he backed up the Jaguar to the spot where the brick had been thrown. Josh jumped out of the car, grabbed the kid, and pushed him up against the parked car, and he shouted, "Who are you? And what are you doing?" Building up a head of steam, he went on, "That's my new Jag, and the brick you threw is going to cost you a lot of money. Why did you throw it?" "Please, mister, please. I'm sorry. I didn't know what else to do. I threw the brick because no one would stop." Tears were dripping down the boy's chin as he pointed around the parked car. "It's my big brother, mister," he said. "He rolled off the curb and fell out of his wheelchair, and I can't lift him up." Sobbing, the boy pleaded, "Would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt, and he's too heavy for me." Moved beyond words, the young executive tried desperately to swallow the rapidly swelling lump in his throat. Straining, he lifted the young man back into the wheelchair and took out his handkerchief and wiped the scrapes and the cuts, checking to see that everything else was okay. He then walked with them to make sure that the younger brother was able to get them back home all right. It was a long walk back to the sleek, black, shiny Jaguar. A long, slow walk. Josh never did fix that side door. He kept the dent to remind him not to go through life so fast that someone has to throw a brick at him to get his attention again. We're continuing our study this morning in the Beatitudes. As you recall from the introduction, a few weeks ago, the Beatitudes are found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Someone has titled them the Beatitudes. They're attitudes that we need to be. And they're important for us to develop. It's important for us to develop these attitudes because, well, as the attitude says, those who have these attitudes are blessed. They're happy. They're happy because they bring with them the sense of well-being, the sense of the approval of the Father. But they're also important for obedience, because these attitudes are the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very pointed and sermon that is preached by Jesus, the first sermon that he preached, and it contains many, many very, very challenging things for us to do. And as Jesus preached his first message, he wasn't just presenting a goal way up there that is just absolutely way out of the realm of possibilities. He expected us to use his power in fulfilling what he commanded us to do. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, just flip back a couple more pages to Matthew chapter 7. And you'll see there that at the end, this is the same sermon, And you'll see there that at the end of the sermon, as Jesus was concluding the sermon, in verse 21, he goes into the discourse about not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to give the story of the wise man and the foolish man. And it's the wise man who hears the sayings of God and does them, whose house is built upon the rock. And so as we think about these Beatitudes, the attitudes that we need to develop in our lives, it's important that we take them seriously, because he expects these attitudes to help us to accomplish the sermon that he's about to preach. Well, just to refresh our memory, let's follow along. You may follow along as I read here the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. But seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this morning our attention is going to be spent on verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think it's important that we first of all work through a few definitions so we understand. You know, the language is such a tricky thing because it is so much related to the context in which it's spoken. It's especially true of the English language. So as we look at these words, the poor in spirit and kingdom of heaven, as I did a little digging here, it seems like there's two words used in the New Testament for the word poor, and I'm not going to try to pronounce them, but the first one has to do with a person for whom life is a struggle. It's the reverse of affluence. It's the person who doesn't have much, but somehow they manage to get by. That, and I think we understand that concept of the word poor. We sometimes call them poor souls. But there's another word, and that is the word that is used here, and that has to do with speaking of absolute poverty, being destitute, being bankrupt. And this is the word that is used here, being bankrupt. To be poor in spirit really means to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer, spiritually speaking. In fact, it's the concept that we are bankrupt in our rational soul. And as I was studying over this, it seems like poor in spirit sort of takes on two different categories. One of them is to be poor in spirit versus self-righteous or self-righteousness, to somehow feel that we are something spiritually versus being poor in spirit. And then secondly, to be poor in spirit versus self-confidence, that we can accomplish what God wants us to do on our own. So we want to look at this morning, and if I were to expand it, it might look a little like this. It's not referring that the kingdom of heaven is blessed are those who recognize that they are absolutely bankrupt in their ability on their own to stand righteous before God. and they are absolutely bankrupt in their ability on their own to fulfill the call of God on their lives. These are the two areas we want to look at this morning, being absolutely bankrupt to, on our own, stand righteous before God, and absolutely bankrupt to our ability to, on our own, fulfill the call of God in our lives. And it says, for those people, they have the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, as I studied over this, it appears that in this context, the kingdom of heaven is not talking about that place that we're looking forward to going to after we die, but it is rather an environment where the presence and power of Christ is demonstrated. It's not a place we're going to. It's a reality that we experience here on planet Earth. It's a reality of where the presence and the power of God, it's an environment in which the presence and power of God is demonstrated. Someone suggested as I was reading that it's similar to the environment that happens to a child when they are adopted into a family. That all of a sudden that child who had none of the presence of the family structure and the benefits that go with it, but when they're adopted into the family, they now have the benefits of their parents' provisions. That may somehow define it, but I believe to recognize that as we develop the attitude of poor in spirit and we come into this kingdom of heaven, it's an environment where we can have confidence that Jesus' power and presence will be with us in this state of living that we are in. And it is quite a place. Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so as we develop a humility about who we are spiritually, we can count on the grace of God to come and flow through us. And as we have the grace of God upon us, it provides confidence because we know that we're not on our own. God is with us, and we can have peace, and we can have contentment because we can recognize that what we are called to do, both to become righteous before God, and we are called to fulfill His plan, we're not on our own. We have the power of God flowing through us. Now, we certainly have a place to play and have a part to play in it, but spiritually we are bankrupt. So if I were to paraphrase this beatitude, I would paraphrase it this way. Blessed are those who embrace their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is an environment where the presence and power of God are demonstrated. And I'll be putting that up at different times this morning. Blessed are those who embrace their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is an environment where the presence and power of God are demonstrated. Again, poor in spirit falls into two categories, poor in spirit versus self-righteous, poor of spirit versus self-confidence. So we're going to look at them. We're going to start off with poor in spirit versus self-righteousness. And I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, because Jesus speaks directly to this idea of being poor in spirit versus being self-righteous. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says there, also he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then notice how Jesus closes this story. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what was the difference between these two men? Well, one approached God in his self-righteousness. And he was a good man. I mean, in verse 11, he wasn't an extortioner. He was not unjust, and he was not an idolater. He was pure morally. He was a good man. And in verse 12, he had good disciplines. He fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all that he possessed. But it didn't justify him. But the other approached God in humility. And he embraced his spiritual bankruptcy, and he went away justified. And you know, as I was meditating on this, I was struck with, I wonder how many of you can relate to what I related to as I meditated on this. Many of us were raised in conservative Christian homes. And I wonder how many times we embrace the attitude of the Pharisee as we compare ourselves to other Christians. Do you get caught sometimes looking at other Christians down your nose just a bit? Because maybe you don't gamble, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to war. Maybe you ladies, you dress modestly, you wear a veil, you don't hang a bunch of jewelry on yourself. Anymore for both of us, we don't have piercings. Maybe we do volunteer work. When charity calls with a Love Inc. need, we respond quickly. We go on mission trips. We attend church faithfully. And not only do we attend, we participate. We use our spiritual gifts. We're willing to take the risk of being faithful in that way. Do we sometimes put confidence in those kinds of things and develop an attitude that looks down on people who don't embrace the same values that we have? Now, I want to be quick to say that I believe that spiritual disciplines and obedience are important. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him, that we should walk in them." It's right to do the kinds of things that I just listed. But it's interesting to me, I was reminded of this scripture in Luke 17. If you still have your Bibles open there to Luke 18, just turn back one page to see how Jesus speaks about this whole business of doing what we are supposed to do. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, and if you have a red letter Bible, again, you notice these are Jesus' words. Beginning at verse 7, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.'" It's our duty to do the right thing. It's our duty to be obedient to Scripture. It's our duty. So we need to have the right attitude, and we dare not equate obedience and spiritual disciplines as somehow impressing God and look down on those who don't live up to our standards. Because the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes the whole Anabaptist community. There's not a one that is righteous. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, our focus shouldn't be on other Christians. It needs to be on the holiness of God. And when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, we are all, as the Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I don't believe that for a moment we can begin to understand the great gulf between the holiness of God and who we are. All of us need the tax collector attitude this morning. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, every one of us falls short every day to the holiness of God. We entertain thoughts we shouldn't entertain. We're not as kind as we could be. We look out for our own interests rather than the interests of others. We fall short in loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We eat more than we should. On and on and on and on we could go. Oh, that doesn't negate again the things that we should do and the disciplines that we should develop, but they don't add up to righteousness. Came across this. Pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we can become proud of our humility. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, "Children, let's bow our heads and thank God we are not like the Pharisee." The Bible says in Psalms 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Again, Matthew 5, 3, paraphrased, blessed are those who embrace their spiritual bankruptcy, that they are absolutely bankrupt to in their own stand righteous before God. For theirs is the environment where the presence and power of God are demonstrated. Well, then the second category is poor in spirit versus self-confidence. And this again is those who absolutely recognize their absolute bankruptcy and their ability to fulfill God's call on their own. And here my mind was drawn to a number of biblical illustrations that I believe demonstrate the attitude of being poor in spirit. And the first one is Moses. And you need not turn there, but in Exodus 3, you can read about when God called Moses to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses' response in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And I think you hear in that the humility of Moses. Here, God was putting a call on his life, and he was poor in spirit. He said, "God, I can't do this." He was looking at his own abilities, and he recognized he couldn't do it. And we need to have that concept that on our own, no matter what it is that God is asking us to do, we will not do it with lasting results if we do it in our flesh. And Moses recognized that. But we know the story of Moses, that as God flowed through him, miracles were performed, and a nation of over 2 million people was delivered from a captive nation and began their journey to the promised land. Moses was a tremendously humble man. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And I've said this before, some of you will remember. You know who wrote that? Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Moses wrote that. Now, how do you put that together? Moses said, more than all the men who are in the face of the earth, he was humble. I believe Moses had such a humble attitude of himself. As he looked around, he couldn't find anybody who had as poor a spirit as he did. He wasn't proud of his humility. He was just making a statement of his observations. He just knew how absolutely humble he was, how absolutely reliant on the Spirit of God to flow through his life, that in his experience, he hadn't experienced anybody else who was more broken than he was. He wasn't proud of it. I don't believe. I believe he was just stating a fact. And because of that, because of his humility, he experienced the kingdom of heaven. He experienced the environment where the power and presence of God was demonstrated over and over and over and over again. The power of God was demonstrated. Solomon came to mind. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we have the account of where God comes to Solomon and he tells Solomon, "You can have anything you want. Anything you want, you can have it." And it's interesting, you know, how Solomon responded. In verse 7, "On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" And Solomon's response is found in the next couple of verses. "And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Poor in spirit, Solomon recognized that the call of God in his life was so great, there is no way he can do it without the wisdom and knowledge of God flowing through him. Well, because of that, he experienced the kingdom of heaven, an environment where the power and presence of God was demonstrated. God's response to Solomon in verse 11, "And God said to Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like.'" The kingdom of heaven was experienced, the environment where the presence and power of God was shown. In fact, it was shown to such a degree, you don't need to turn here, I'll read it to you, but when the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10 saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace that he had built and the food on his table and the seating of his officials and the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe those things until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, not even half was told me in wisdom and wealth that you have, in wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report that I heard." And I believe the key for Solomon was that he had an attitude that was poor in spirit. He recognized his need for the Lord. Well, then the third one that came to mind was David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, we find David's response. After the Lord had taken away all of David's enemies, and David built a house for himself, and he realized that this wasn't quite right, that he had a house built for himself, and the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant was still in a tent, and so he became constrained to build a building for the Ark, and he called Nathan the prophet and told Nathan of his plans. And that night the Lord came to Nathan and gave Nathan a message to tell David. And basically the Lord told Nathan to tell David, I've been with you down through all these years, and I've accomplished all these things for you, but I don't want you to build the house for me. That'll be for your son Solomon. And then David responded in 2 Samuel 7:18. He says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David recognized he had a poor in spirit attitude that says, this was all God. And you see that reflected in the Psalms, and we're not going to read the Psalms, but there's numerous Psalms where David expresses, who am I that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? In Psalms 8 and on, there's many other Psalms that speak to that. But what I was drawn to is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And you may want to turn here. I'm going to read a number of verses. We're going to review the story in the Bible of David and Goliath, because I believe that it's in this story that we see that David understood the attitude of being poor in spirit from a very young age. And I like the presentation that David gives in this story to what a person with a poor in spirit attitude should look like. How should they react? Because I want us to know that poor of spirit doesn't mean that we're real shy and backward and down on ourselves and just really try to present a picture of being a nobody. It's not that. It's recognizing who we are in Christ. We are created in the image of God. We are not a mistake. We are not something to take lightly. But on our own, we're not all that. But with the Spirit of God, we are a vessel through whom God can work. So I'd like to have us review the story of David and Goliath. And we're going to stop a couple of places just to make a few comments. But in the first number of verses, the first 16 verses, we have the background to this story. And I think it bears reading. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Aphnes, you all can look at where they were. And Saul said, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Allah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel on a mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's a little over 9 feet. That, you know, he'd have been how tall are those doors? 7.5? How tall is a door? Who knows? Somebody knows. 7. Okay, he's 2 feet higher plus a span above those doors. That's a big man. That's a big man. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That means nothing to us. But broken down, that was 125 pounds of armor he carried. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of... Oh, I read that. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So here you have this huge guy with over 100 pounds of armor on himself with his huge spear. And on top of that, he's got a guy in front of him holding a spear. Now, is that formidable or what? That's formidable. Well, beginning at verse 8, we get more of the background. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of these 3 who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shimei. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. This would have been something to behold. These 2 armies on opposite mountains, a valley between, and every morning and every evening, this big old hunk of a man would come down to the valley, and he would defy the armies of Israel to send out a man. Well, verses 17 through 31, David arrives on the scene. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to this captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him, and came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up a battle array, army against army. And David left his supply in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistine, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and his father's house exemption from Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall be done for the man who kills him." Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of heart, for you've come down here to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done? Is there not a cause? I mean, he had brought him food and cheese and such. Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. And when these words which David had spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So here comes David on the scene. He sees this giant out there defying the armies of God. He hears all this. He sees all their fear, and he hears that the king's going to enrich. And who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he has the nerve to defy the armies of the living God? I can hear David says, come on, guys, get a grip. Well, Saul gets word of it, so he sends for David. Verses 32 through 37, we see David before Saul. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight against the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Well, then David gives his resume in the next couple of verses. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, and I struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. So David was not a wimp, but I want you to notice the next verse, because it tells us where David's confidence was. Moreover, David said, get this, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. I love the posture of David. You might think in just reading his resume that he was cocky, but he right away qualified it. And he said, it was the Lord who delivered me out of their hands. So David prepares for battle. Verse 38 through 40. And Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling within his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. He didn't need Saul's armor. He couldn't even walk in it. All he needed was what he knew God had used before to accomplish his purposes in David's life. So Goliath greets David, verses 42 to 44. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Well, then David greets Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. David was poor in spirit, but he knew where his power came from, and he had confidence that God wanted to do a work with this Philistine. Notice his confidence. You know, it's important for us not to get the attitude that poor of spirit is shy and timid and self-debasing. But it also recognized that David had a part to play in it. This was not the first time that he slung a stone. I believe on those years that he was out there tending those sheep, I wonder how many Coke bottles he broke, practicing with his sling. He developed what God had given him. He had used the power of God in his life. When he recognized opportunities for God's power to flow through him, he exercised those opportunities to allow the power of God to flow through him. And in doing all of that, he developed a confidence in the power of God that gave him the confidence to go out there and stand nose to nose with that Goliath and say, "Today, God is going to show you a thing or two." Because of his walk with the Lord and the development of poor in spirit that left him know it was up to God to flow through him, David did his part. We all know the rest of the story, but let me read it to you. And it was so, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. You know, I wonder what happened to this shield carrier at that point, as this stone went whizzing over his head and hit Goliath, and Goliath down on his face. Then it says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. David was poor in spirit, and it resulted in him living in an environment where the presence and power of God were demonstrated. Conclusion this morning, I leave you with these scriptures. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. 1 Peter 5, the second part of the verse says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And paraphrase, blessed are those who embrace their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is an environment where the presence and power of God are demonstrated. May the Lord continue to expose our areas of spiritual pride, so that we too can experience an environment where the presence and power of God are demonstrated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, this morning we are reminded again of who we are. We are reminded again of how holy you are. And we're reminded again of the grace that sent Jesus to die in our stead so that his righteousness could be put upon us, and that as we stand before you this morning, we stand pure and holy, not through anything that we have done, but because Jesus' blood covers us. Thank you for this reality. And Father, you know our propensity to evaluate ourselves against other people, and sometimes to develop some areas of self-righteousness. And this morning again, we're reminded that even though those things are important, even though we were created for those things, they don't result in righteousness. They are really our duty to do. So Lord, help us to have the proper attitude that we need, of genuinely being poor in spirit, of genuinely recognizing that we are bankrupt in our ability on our own to stand righteous before you. And we are bankrupt to on our own accomplish your will. And I pray this morning that you would help us to develop that attitude of poor in spirit. Help us to practice it in our daily walk, to take the risk of walking forward into the areas that you seem to be calling us to, recognizing that in our own strength we won't do that good of a job, but because of you, you will accomplish your purposes. Help us to walk in that in our daily walk so that if there does come a time you have a Goliath that you want us to slay, we will be ready because we will have the right attitude. Dear Lord Jesus, may you help us to that end. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as the chorister comes and leads us in closing song.